Did you hear that story about the little girl who asked her daddy, how come the pastor puts his watch? What does it mean when the pastor puts his watch on the pulpit? And he said, absolutely nothing. When I put my watch on the pulpit, it means something. I just try to stop me. Stay here. So we're coming now again to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and chapter 4 and 5. I was stuck for a little while in these Ecclesiastes sermons, wanting to preach on verse 6 and then finding that a little difficult of chapter 4. So I'm thankful for the few weeks that have passed and helped me to see the way forward a little more clearly. And that's where we are today, Ecclesiastes 4 and 5. We're going to take the entirety of the two chapters. So in one sense, this would be better as a Sunday school class. And so we'll see what happens with that. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we proceed in these two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this book. It's been a refreshment to us and an encouragement in this world where without God, things seem vain and they seem meaningless. Just a circle, a mundane circle of repeating, repetition in life. But we thank you that everything has meaning in your world when we know you and when we live for you and fear you, as the writer here is exhorting us to do in key places in this book. We also remember that beautiful section in chapter 3, which not too long ago we studied, that there is a time for everything under the sun. You have made everything beautiful in its time. Everything has an appointed time. The positive things, the negative things, the hard things and the comfortable things, the strange things and the very clear and simple things. We praise you for this and ask that now, whatever our life circumstances are, that we will rejoice in your beautiful plan. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the title of this study is God's Beautiful Plan, Working Out in a Sinful World or in the Sinful World. The idea of God's beautiful plan comes from chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, to which I referred in the prayer. A time appointed, everything is appointed, verse 1, and God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time, verse 11. So as he proceeds in chapter 3 and then on through chapter 4 and 5, where he has set before the readers God's plan is beautiful in all its parts, he then goes on to talk about in verses 11 through 15 how man's heart longs to know God's plan. We long to know. We long to understand the mysteries of the world. And that is the significance of the phrase in chapter 3 and verse 11. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. So man's heart longs to know. We all long to know, don't we? We often ask the question, why is this happening? Or we say things like, well, we don't understand this now, but someday we'll understand why these things happen to me or to us. So we long to know God's plan. And then in the next section, this is a review in chapter 3, verse 16, all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, he talked about the evils and injustices which seem to contradict God's plan. And there are many, and this causes people to stumble. Many people, mostly unbelievers, stumble over this. How can there be a God with so much evil in the world? Why does God not take care of this? And you hear objections like these regularly. But sometimes even God's people are confused about this. If God has such a beautiful plan, why are there injustices and evils in the world? And then we go on, then we'll look in chapter 5 and to talk about some of the implications of this teaching and the warnings. But for our purpose this morning, I would like to show you in chapters 4 and 5 the four main ideas that emerge from these two chapters The first one, which I'll mention in a minute, was suggested to me by J. Stafford Wright in his commentary on Ecclesiastes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And I think this is a good phrase, which I'll mention in a moment. So the first one was suggested by G. Stafford Wright, and then I've added my own points after that, in which we will attempt to collate, if you will, the teaching of these chapters. You might say, when I give you these headings, that these are four themes, four interlocking themes in chapters 4 and 5. So the first point which we'll look at, I'll mention them all, and then we'll go back and take them one by one. The first point is what Stafford Wright called the frustration of politics. The frustration of politics. Secondly, the foundations of society. This comes starting at verse 4, in chapter 4, all the way through verse 16. You have some thoughts on the foundations of society. And then thirdly, in chapter 5, the fundamentals of piety. And then, starting at verse 10, the folly of riches. So these are our four main headings. As I said, there are like four themes. The frustration of politics, the foundations of society, the fundamentals of piety, and the folly of riches. So let's read the first section then, chapter 4. I'm also going to slip in a couple of other verses here. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Now, already in chapter 3 and verse 16, he had introduced this theme of injustice. So going back, chapter 3 and verse 16, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. So the idea here, when you read the word justice, you might just as well say in the halls of justice, where justice is intended to emanate in the society, in the halls of justice, in the courts, in the parliaments, in the senates, in the congresses, and so on. There should be justice. And he's saying in verse 16 of chapter 3, in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, which is synonymous with justice, righteous judgment in these high places, in government, in politics. It's the idea broadly. There is not what you would expect, but wickedness. And then, in addition to the verses in chapter 4, you have chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is not like Romans. You know, we're on just this clear trajectory of doctrine, one thing building upon the other. Ecclesiastes is more like ancient Middle Eastern wisdom, where you just go in and out of a subject, you introduce, you talk about it, you conclude, and then you come back to it again, and you look at it a little more, and that's where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and which makes it hard to preach in a book like this, by the way. But chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he again introduces this subject when he says, If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. We'll talk about that in a minute. Those are hard verses to interpret. So what we're talking about here is what J. Stafford Wright calls the frustration of politics. Now, the word politics has a rich background. It comes from Greek society, Greek culture. You remember the Greeks gave rise to the city-states, and so there was the polis, was the state. Politics is the government or the ordering or the polity, the government of the state. These words are used in the New Testament, in Philippians especially, where Christians are described as citizens of the state, of God's state, which is his kingdom. And they have the word polis, politio, politumo, which refers to our citizenship, not citizenship in the Roman society, which the Philippians had, for example, but the citizenship that we have in heaven. So we usually think of politics in a very, we just think that politics is nasty, and usually often it is, because it involves rivalry. But the word itself is a good word, and it has a rich heritage. So we talk about national politics, and that's what's being discussed here in these verses, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 5, verse 8. These are talking about the rivalry of politics. If you look up the word politic or politicking, it has the idea of campaigning for your cause. It has more meaning in modern times, of, you know, putting down your opponent, making your opponent look as bad as you could possibly make him, blowing things out of proportion, and the whole thing gets pretty nasty, doesn't it? It's really ugly. But here, the emphasis in chapter 4 is on oppression, the oppression of the poor. And it's I wouldn't say there's a good side to this whole matter of justice, which is a big subject today. But when you give justice, what you call justice, to one group, you inevitably take justice away from another group. And that's what's happening today, among many other things. But here he emphasizes oppression in verses 1 through 4. Let's just explore the language here. He says in verse 1, the tears of the oppressed, the sadness that comes, the grief that comes from the lack of justice and oppression. Because on the side of the oppressors, verse 1, is power. Oppressors have power. You see this in governments today. They have power. They wield their strength. They have authority. They make laws. These laws oppress. They may help some people in their particular cause. And those causes are not always righteous, but they aid them in those causes. But for the most part, they oppress many because of the power, and no one is there to comfort them. So naturally, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is seeking to give some comfort, which I think he does in verse 8 of chapter 5, which we'll come to in a minute. So you have national politics, the frustrations involved in powers, rulers, nations, kingdoms. And then you also have, what on a more interpersonal level, starting at chapter 4 and verse 6, notice in verse 4, he talks about rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Rivalry between man and his neighbor. When you think of politics, you think of rivalry. And so here, now, the rivalry comes on an interpersonal scale. Politics is not the best word for that, naturally, but it's the same concept. And notice he's putting these together here. He's putting national politics or national politicking in the same portion of his book in which he talks about rivalry. It's just interesting, the rivalry or the source of the rivalry in verse 4 has to do with skills. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he has stated, notice with me, chapter 2 and verse 21, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy or his share to one who has not labored with them. This too is hebel and a great evil. So that's another issue with a man labors and then he gives his labor to someone who just squanders all of his accomplishments. But that's what he's referring to here in chapter 4. I hope you're able to follow with me. Sunday morning here real early. You do have to do a lot of thinking here in this book right now.
the 11 o'clock sermon is a lot smoother and easier and comforting. This one is more challenging. So I'll do my best. So notice this. I have seen that every labor and every skill, that refers back to 221, which is done, is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. So it's speaking here about, you know, people who want to outdo each other, and they find ways to, you know, climb to the top. It's like we call it a dog-eat-dog world. This is the idea here. And then he says this particular manifestation is hebel, striving after wind. Verse 6. These are the verses that I referred to earlier that I was a little stuck on, and I'm still thinking about these because there apparently are two possible ways to interpret this. And any of you Covenant Baptist scholars who can shed some light on verses 5 and 6, if you want to think about something to really get your exegetical juices going, 5 and 6. Work on that for a while. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And I originally was attracted to verse 6 by this idea of the, you know, one hand full of rest. I thought, okay, one hand full of rest, one hand full of labor, that's a nice balance. And it could mean that, but it also could be the fool talking in both verses, which I tend to think is what's happening here. I think CJ thinks that one as well, huh? So the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Notice the folds his hands, goes with two fists. A fist is a folded hand or something like this, or fist, same thing. So they seem to be together. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. So it could be that this is all the talk of the fool, who just folds his hands, doesn't do any work. He thinks, well, because this is vain, I'm not going to work at all. Sound familiar? It's because this is vain, I'm not going to work at all. So he folds his hands, consumes his own flesh, which means that he doesn't work, he withers away. And he has this idea that he just wants his hands to be full of rest rather than striving after wind. So that's something to think about here. But it's all frustration on the national level, on the interpersonal level. If you engage in business and you try to do something, then someone comes along and undercuts you. So what should you do? Well, the fool says, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit back and because this has no meaning. It has no value. It has no meaning. Kaiser takes the balanced view, if you ever look at his book, Coping with Change, and says that, compares it to 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So I don't know that I love Walter Kaiser's interpretation. I don't know that I hold to this one here. Comparing it to 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's kind of like godliness, be diligent, do everything to the glory of God in one hand and contentment in the other hand. Seems to be able to stretch. But what comes out in the emphasis here is the word envy. The word envy, rivalry, envy, bitterness, jealousy. And so the first theme that we see in these two chapters is this frustration on the big scale, on the national scale of politics, and on the scale of people and their relationships with one another, envy, bitterness, strife, which is affected by their work. The second thing that we want to notice here is what one writer emphasized, that in verses 4 through 16, you have, in a sense, the foundations of society. One writer said, and it really helped, that society begins with people, with relationships. And I thought, wow, that's very accurate. Society begins with our neighbor, verse 4. Society begins with our neighbor. This should not surprise us because the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you are looking for a rationale as to why you should love your neighbor, it could be as stated here, because this is the foundation of the society. We usually think of society on the large scale and fail to think of it on the smaller scale. It's like people who say things like, well, I'm not going to vote because my vote doesn't matter. I'm just one person. Well, not only is that foolish, but it's a damaging idea to think that you're only one person and what, however you apply it, whether it be to voting or to anything else, that I'm only one person. I'm insignificant. What I do, what I think, what I say doesn't matter here. Well, in the Bible and here, the one person and the relationships he sustains to other people is actually the foundation of the society so that everyone has a place. People like to hear that they're important and special today. You know, that's a big thing. That's something that's being pushed, you know, boost people's self-esteem and all the rest. But I'm not saying that for that reason. I'm saying that for a more theological reason, that the foundations of society begin with our neighbor. And that's why you have this emphasis that two are better than one. And notice how he draws this out here. He already introduced it in verse 4 by talking about rivalry between neighbors, which is a huge problem. It's something on a small scale like the rivalry of politics. But now notice how he talks about this. First, in verse 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, or literally, without a second. It's the Hebrew word second. So they've translated it dependent. Because we don't usually think that way. I have a second. That is just another person. So use the word dependent. Having neither a son nor a brother, you get the idea, yet there was no end to all his labor. So he's talking about a person who is alone. And then he says in verse 9, two are better than one. Basic principle, two are better than one. Now, your mind would go in all kinds of directions here. Genesis 1, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him or answering to his need. That's certainly one area. But it's not talking just about marriage here. It's talking more generally about two as a foundation of society. A person and his neighbor. A person and his neighbor will accomplish more. If they work together, they will accomplish more. And it's not good for them to be alone. It's not good for a man to just do everything on his own and on his own initiative, or for a woman to do that either. So you have the emphasis of two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. That's just always true. As long as there's no rivalry. You have two men and they run a company and it goes off the charts, but then one of them becomes jealous, envious, and starts to grasp and destroys the whole thing. Verse 10, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. This is the ideal situation, of course. It doesn't always happen this way because envy and rivalry and self-seeking come in and destroy these good things. It happens all the time. And this is one of the arguments of the whole book, that this, why does this happen? It's like, why is there injustice? Why does this happen? Why can't things go right? Why can't relationships go well? Why do they have to fall after skyrocketing and doing so well? Well, that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. In this sinful world, yet God has a purpose in it all. Chapter 3, verse 11. If two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And as one writer, I forget who I was reading on this subject this week, this is not just talking about marriage. It's just talking about an ancient or cultural thing that's how people kept warm. They bundled all up together and they lie down together. There's no other overtone here or suggestion in this verse. It's just a general principle that two are better than one. I'm sorry, that two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? I know my wife says when I go away, she has trouble keeping warm. So, again, in verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. So here, the foundations of society begin with two. Two are better than one. And as far as the three is concerned, in verse 12, he's just saying that three is even better than two. I don't think there's any subtle hint of the Trinity here. Three is better than one, a cord of three strands. There are a lot of Trinitarian analogies in the Bible and they're in the world. But that's not what he's saying here. It's not a book like that, which suggests theological truths, especially deep ones like the Trinity. So we've seen so far the frustration of politics on the national level and the rivalry on the personal level. We've seen in verses 4, and it goes down to verse 16, but we're going to skip some of this so we can finish. The foundations of society, 2 are better than 1. So cultivate whatever relationship you have with someone else, in any endeavor especially, but in anything. Try to start right there. That's a good way to start in terms of building your life and enriching your world around you and the society at large, is to any relationship that you have with someone where you communicate regularly, where you are involved in some project or something, get the best, get the most out of that. Because that is good, because it's basic and it's foundational. And the more success that we have in every interpersonal relationship, the more benefit, profit, success we will have in life. But people who have trouble here and trouble there with this one, with that one, is always coming into friction with this one, that one, you might say, you can't expect much from them on the bigger scale in their lives. But thirdly now, and this is a much greater point, much more substance here, is the third point. And it's interesting how he puts this in here. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5, the fundamentals of piety. I use the word piety as the Bible uses it, not in the sense of pious, the sense of hypocritical pious, like someone calls you a holy roller or says you're pious, meaning that you're pompous. Pious has a dual sense. It has a two-sided meaning. There's a good side and a bad side. The bad side is pious in the terms of hypocritical, proud. You think you're better than other people. You're pious. But no, pious has the idea of holy, consecrated, separated to God. We'll see it at 11 o'clock in the Peter passage there. The holy women used to adorn themselves. 1 Peter 3 and verse 2. That word holy, pious, agne, pure, holy. So the fundamentals of piety, or you could call it the fundamentals of religion, but I prefer to call it the fundamentals of piety and explain the word. But you could call it that as well, fundamentals of religion. And there are 4 listed here: worship, prayer, vowing or promising, and providence. Worship, verse 1, prayer, verses 2 and 3, promises and vows, verses 4 through 7, and providence, verses 8 and 9. Now, the fundamentals of piety were referred to by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. Remember, he mentioned those 3 things when he talked about the practice of your righteousness, showing that in our life with God or in religion, in true religion, James talks about true religion. Religion is not a bad term. In true religion, Jesus pointed out that there are some pillars: prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. And so here you have a similar type of thing in that Solomon is now talking about the fundamentals of piety. But this is interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes, which goes in and out on the subject of striving after wind, how things seem meaningless without God. So here is another positive part of this book. Remember that in order to understand the basic message of the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to look at the 4 conclusions. We talked about this. The 4 conclusions tell us what Solomon means. Chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? In other words, there is enjoyment with God and only with God. Enjoy life and toil, being conscious of God. Eat, drink, your labor is good. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20 in our chapter here does the same thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15, so I commended pleasure
For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. So Solomon is saying in 8:15, enjoy life, enjoy your work in the light of your relationship to God. This will support you in this life, which to other people seems meaningless and mundane and circular. Ecclesiastes 12, the very end of the book, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep his commandments, because this is or applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Here, again, the lesson is enjoy life. Each one of these, enjoy life, enjoy life. Listen, folks, God wants us to enjoy life. I don't know, sometimes we are very sour about life, very down about it. The world is in such a state, and it is, and we all have to deal with that, but we don't want the world to take our joy away from us. Don't let anyone take your joy away from you. And don't let the world take your joy away from you. Don't let the government take your joy away from you. Don't let your boss take your joy away from you. If a relationship is going bad, don't let it take your joy away from you. I know it's not easy, but this is what God is telling us. And then, so the conclusion in chapter 12 is, enjoy life, conscious of God, fear God, keep his commandments, you are accountable to God. But in addition to these conclusions, the book of Ecclesiastes has other positive portions, such as chapter 3, which gives a rationale or an explanation for everything. Verse 1, appointed time for everything, and appropriate in its time, which means beautiful. Everything's appointed, everything's beautiful, everything's appropriate. That should help us a lot, shouldn't it, to deal with this problem. Now, in addition to that, we have a new subject, which we haven't yet talked about, in chapter 5, the fundamentals of piety. In this portion here, verses 1 through 9, he's talking about worship, prayer, vows, and the providence of God. These are all positive things. Ecclesiastes is, you see, if Ecclesiastes is so positive, as you're saying, why is so much of it negative? Well, the answer is not hard to find. Anyone want to give anyone want to attempt an answer to that question? Why is there so much, why are there so many negative verses? What would be the purpose of Solomon in doing that? Yeah, I think that's excellent. He said that in order to stress the positive, sometimes you really change the words a little bit. You talk about the negatives. So that's very good. And another thing, of course, is that, remember, he's trying to reach people. He's trying to reach people and talk their language. And in Ecclesiastes, because he talks so much about these things, these problems, these inconsistencies of life, these struggles, he's hoping that people will listen to him and say, you know, this guy knows what he's talking about. And he does know what he's talking about. You know, he's been there and done that, and he's here to tell you the good news. So with that, we come now to the section, verses 1 through 9, and I'm just going to take you through it, show the main points. The first is worship, fundamentals of piety, or living life with God, is worship. Notice he mentions the house of God. In the Old Testament, the house of God was a temple. And even if they couldn't go to the temple, they were conscious that God was with his people at the temple. And it's then developed into the synagogue. As the people were dispersed, they went to synagogue. And that became a bridge to New Testament worship, which is church. We know that this building is not the house of God. We know that the house of God is the people who assemble. But in the New Testament, the house of God is the assembly. That's why assembling is so important with God's people. Because it is it's like when we assemble with God's people, we gather with them, that's our building. And that's why
Hebrews says you shouldn't absent yourself from the assembly. So the house of God is the one thing he talks. Then he talks, draw near to God. So you have a house, and then you have God. Remember Solomon's prayer of dedication, temple. This house cannot contain you. God fills the heavens. So you draw near to God when you go to the house of God. You draw near to God to listen, he says, and to offer sacrifice, but don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so when we go to the house of God, when we assemble with God's people, because again, this is also a foundation of society, God's people, God's kingdom. We guard our steps to draw near and listen. Like as we're doing now, we're listening to an explanation, listening to an exposition, listening to God's word explained. So we draw near to listen and to offer sacrifice, although it's stated in the negative way in verse 1, do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Of 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or you think of the sacrifices of God in Psalm 51 are broken in a contrite heart. This is what he's referring to here. And then prayer, verses 2 and 3. Prayer. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. God is in heaven. You are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Notice he develops this idea of the words. Few words versus many words. Notice the many words in verse 3. In reference to the dreams. For the dream comes through much effort and many words. Much effort and many words. You have it again in verse 7. Many dreams, many words. And so in prayer, he says in verse 2 that we should not be hasty in word, impulsive in thought, is the first one. Hasty in word, impulsive in thought. The impulsive in thought seems to go with the dreams. I was puzzling, what dreams is he talking about here? In verse 3, the dream comes through much effort and the voice through many words. Again in verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. So this all seems to go back to verse 2. Follow me there. Well, I had to draw little boxes around this in my Bible, otherwise I get lost. Again, it's not like Romans, which in one sense is easier. So you see the development here. The dreams in verse 3, the dreams in verse 7 were first introduced in verse 2 using different language. Hasty in word, impulsive in thought. Literally in Hebrew, it says, don't hurry your heart. Do not be hasty in word and don't hurry your heart. So there's some reason which I cannot explain. A dream is described here as hurrying your heart. It's just an ancient oriental way of looking at it. Dreams are very mysterious. And I'm not exactly sure what he's referring to here when he talks about the dream. Maybe it would be good to call it like the dreamer, the person, the dreamer, whose thoughts are always going in all kinds of directions. He's a dreamer. She's a dreamer. She's thinking of this. She's thinking of that. And the person is not rooted because they're just living in a dream world. Maybe that's the way we should look at this. But it's all related to prayer. In verse 2, do not be hasty in word, or you might say dreamy in thought, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. You have these ideas. You have this view of things. You want to pursue this